Pushing Back the Darkness. I believe this is our fourth message on the subject. We're looking now at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 37. Now, let's recap a little bit. First of all, commendations to you for the 21-day fast. I thank you for the emails, the text messages about the daily prayers and the encouragement. I trust that your fast was what you needed for it to be, whether that be the Daniel fast or some personalized version that you got with the Lord on. But I'm so pleased for the feedback about the prayers. Thank you for that. I in no way, shape, or form wanted to show you how to pray. I just let you into my prayer life. Hopefully it primed the pump for you to pray more often, deeper, in a different way, whatever the case may be. It's a highly personal thing, a fast. But at the same time, it's very corporate. So anyway, I commend you on your openness and willingness to fast as a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, as he says in Matthew chapter 6. Okay, so we're at the end. This actually, as you're watching this, is day 21. And let's recap a little bit on what we've talked about. Because if you haven't really heard these messages, I want to encourage you to go back. If you haven't been through the daily prayer, I want to encourage you to go back and use those. We called on the name of the Lord. If you remember, we started this series with Jeremiah 33 and 3. Call me and I will answer you and show you. This is key. Show you. Show you, show you, show you. Great and unsearchable things which you do not know. So what did we do for 21 days? Each day we called upon a name of the Lord. More than 21 names of the Lord, actually. We called on the diversity and the full comprehensive divinity, arsenal of divinity available to us through prayer. Call on me and I will answer you and show you things. Right? God is one who shows us things. He manifests things. He brings us to a point where we actually see and feel the results of our prayer life. He's not just some ethereal, conceptual, I have a discussion and walk on kind of thing and never see results. God says, I want to show you something, right? It's like a parent on Christmas morning. The joy of knowing your little toddler is going to come downstairs and see everything under the Christmas tree. I want to show you something, okay? God's into showing us things, all right? So that's one way we're going to push back the darkness. My wife and I just got back a couple days ago. The church was closed. We had the people infected and whatnot, and I think that's behind us now. I hope it is. But we just decided we're going to go out to Montana. So like a road trip. So in the car we go 4 days out, 3 days back, and we had this, I guess you call it a vacation. We worked some, but whatever. So we do this thing. We've developed this thing in our life between us where two years ago, we went out to Yellowstone, and as you probably heard me talk about, we go hunting with a camera. That's basically what we do. This satisfies the hunter in me, and it satisfies the creative aspect of my wife. So we put the two together, and we go looking for animals. So on the first trip, we went looking for a moose. We wanted to see a moose. So we saw a moose, and not only did we see a moose, we called him Manny because God manifested this moose in front of us, right in front of us. And he even turned the moose when we asked him. He had the moose pose for the photographs. It was great. But the moose was a little far off. But I'm not down on the Lord about it. I'm saying we asked for a moose. We didn't ask for a moose close up. All right. So we got that going on. And then we saw, you know, bison. You've been out there, some of you. We saw elk. We saw pronghorn. We've seen a lot of things. Bald eagles. So we're all out there. We went for 2 years ago, we went for 30 days. Well, this wasn't as long this time, but we're wiser, right? So now we're going to go and we're going to say, okay, we want to see some serious wolves, right? Okay. We want to see some wolves. We want to see more moose. We're getting greedy now. We want to see more than just one moose. We want to see multiple mooses, however you call it. Now, why? Well, it's fun. You know, God wants us to have fun, right? It's also an answer to prayer. So we have a conversation with God and way out there. This is what we're looking for. And really, the whole, quote, vacation, whatever you want to call it, is really about us doing as little as possible. Well, as little as possible. And God showing us things. Like God, what's that? Show and tell. God, we're going out to this beautiful place. We're going to enjoy the beautiful countryside. Would you show us these things? That's what we're doing. And we'll take pictures of them, and we'll be so grateful that you did show us because you hear and answer prayer. Now, let me put it all together for you. Romans 1 and 20. For since the creation of this world, his invisible qualities, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, as they are without excuse. Said another way, God gives us this incredible creation. I mean, Yellowstone, the mountains, the Grand Teton, the prairies, the amber waves of grain, the wildlife, the skylines, the sunrises, the sunsets, the winter blizzards. We've seen it all out there, and it all testifies to God's character, his invisible qualities, and this wonderful thing that he shows us about himself through creation. So why wouldn't we put a list in front of him and say, hey, we're kind of quasi on vacation here, if you don't mind. We serve you all the time. Could you humbly ask you, could you serve us in a way where you order up these animals? that's really what we do. That's what, and it's fun, and we enjoy it. So, you know, the first trip we saw moose. And grateful for it. Never seen a moose before, except on TV. Now, some of you have been ed up with moose. I get it. But we had. Well, on this trip, we saw 13 moose. One as close as 25, 30 feet. For a long time, right? All because we asked. We saw wolves. Now, you say, wait, you saw wolves. What do you mean? Well, not coyotes. I'm talking about the big ones. Wolves. Serious. Now, in Yellowstone Park, in the winter, in the north, there's one road open. It's not the whole park. And there are said to be between 80 and 96 wolves. Maybe 8 packs, something like that. 8 packs of wolves in this thousands of square miles, okay? Thousands of square miles. There's only 80 to 90, 94 wolves. They got collars on some. They track these things. It's a big deal. So how many do you think we saw? I mean, my wife saw one just running through this field past these bison like they were running late or something for a dental appointment. So this white wolf was running. Okay. We saw a pack of 12 wolves, some gray, some white, some black. We saw them and stared at them for over an hour. They were bedded down next to a tree that had fallen on the ground. They're in the snow. We had our field scope out. We had our binoculars. It was great. That's unheard of. That would be the equivalent of that right there would be you in the mountains for 2 days in Cashers Highlands area and happening to run up upon 12, 13 bears. I mean, come on. Some people live here for years and never see a bear. Well, anyway, we saw 12 for over an hour bedded down sleeping. That's unheard of. So what I'm trying to say is today's message is about showing. God, show me something. Show me something that I can see, that I can feel, that I can taste, that I can, whatever, I can experience, I can encounter. You know, sometimes I think people pray and pray and pray, and they somehow get so used to it that the prayer itself is the goal, not the results or the answer to the prayer, where they feel satisfied that they were diligent in praying, but somehow or another, if you do it often enough and you aren't reminded, like maybe this morning, you realize the prayer is just the beginning. It's the beginning step. There ought to be a manifestation. Show me something unsearchable and great and mighty, which I do not know. And pushing back the darkness is not always simply a highly intense spiritual exercise of intercessory spiritual warfare prayer. Of course we need to do that. But you also push back the darkness by doing things, showing people, see, the darkness has nothing to show us. It's all rhetoric. It's all a facade. It's all counterfeit. It's all illusion. Can produce nothing good. In fact, when we rely upon things of the world to produce something good and we get disappointed, don't be surprised. See, darkness doesn't produce or show anything unsearchable. It brings about harm. It's an illusion. It's counterfeit. It's a con job. It's buying time, okay? All right, so have you picked up on the fact I'm emphasizing God showing us things? Okay. We also talked about a message. The second one was about violence, right? The pressing, squishing, the believer pressing in to take heaven by storm. Not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. The zeal, the fixation, the mission, the purpose of a follower of Jesus Christ to take the kingdom of God, to take heaven by storm, the manifestation, the showing of the world, the kingdom at work, ought to be our mission as we follow Christ. Violently, with zeal, not physically. With intentionality. Okay, that was the second message. Third message. We talked about this fascinating subject of conspiracy theories. Yes, conspiracy theories. We talked about Isaiah chapter 8 and how conspiracy theories can creep in and we can begin to trust in them, acknowledge them, live and make decisions and build our relationships around them. When the Lord says, hey, excuse me, time out. Remember me? You can trust in me. You don't have to trust in chariots. You can trust in me. You're the one you are to regard as holy. I am holy, says God. I'm the one that's sure and true. I am for real, and you're looking at a theory. So let's compare the two. Let's contrast. So that was Isaiah 8. Interesting message. God wants us to base our lives and our decision-making and our hearts and our violent pursuit of the kingdom of God and the manifestation of him on this earth. He wants us to pursue that, yes, with zeal, but he also wants to be out in the open. 9 times out of 10, you're going to base a lot of your emotional well-being, your decision-making, your witness. Hello, your witness is going to be based on things that are secretive, behind the scenes, never seen. 1 John 1:7. God wants you and I to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, that the blood of Jesus will continually purify us of all sin. Okay? He wants us out in the open. So many secret things out there aren't even real. Okay, so that was that message. And then now today, we're going to look at how do we push back the darkness with good works? All right, there's this system out there that the world has adopted. It's the rules by which the world operates, and they change and are changing all the time. But inevitably they are destined for divisiveness. That's the end result. May not start that way, but that's the end result. Brokenness, decay. The system that the world operates by is always going to end up temporal, not eternal. It's going to end up leaving us wanting more. And as a result, the world has a system by which it goes by, and it always, when it fails to deliver, when it fails to show the results we thought it would, the world then has to one-up itself. We have to amp something up to compensate for the way that it didn't really deliver what we wanted. In other words, we entrusted this worldly system with something, and it didn't deliver, it didn't show it, it didn't manifest it like God does. So now we gotta change the terms a little bit, amp up the intensity, go a step further, go a different direction, explain or rationalize why it didn't happen, and then we've gotta make adjustments. The world is always going to acknowledge, oftentimes, not always, acknowledge Christ, acknowledge faith. It will leverage and manipulate using our faith to make it all look like it's supposed to look. It'll take your faith, my faith, Christianity, Christ himself, it'll all weave it in sometimes into the bigger picture, but at the end, it was a facade, it was counterfeit, and it really, while it gave you a sense that this was noble, it really disappointed because in the end, it didn't originate in Christ. He just got pushed onto it. The world system will always sort of ultimately lead towards self-sufficiency and self-centeredness, usually, not always. Okay, so that's the world, that's the context in which good works, okay? This is the good news. The context in which we operate isn't all that attractive. Sometimes it's dark, sometimes it's elusive, sometimes it's manipulative, sometimes it's not what we want it to be. But that's the good news, because good works in that context, the showing of God, the manifestation of God, the practice of God, not just the rhetoric, not just faith, not just prayer, but prayer with visible, tangible results. Show me something, God. Okay? That's serious. When God shows himself true, shows himself admirable, noble, perfect, praiseworthy, when he shows himself or he shows answers to prayers, that is a brilliant light in the midst of a hazy, gray, unclear, confused, if not dark world. We need God to show up and show out. All right, so that brings us to our passage. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 to 37. The editor has thrown this in. Maybe you have this heading or something like it. The workers are few. That's what it says. The workers are few. Then it goes into this. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. All right. So we're going to follow Christ through this season of his ministry right now, and we're going to see what we can glean on how to push back the darkness from our community, our homes, our marriages, our families, our nation, the world, whoever, as it relates to good works. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Okay. Said another way, did he skip some? No. Did he bypass some? No. He went to all of them. What do you mean? Well, he went to all people in all villages. Each had mayors, they had synagogue leaders, they had bankers, they had people in the marketplace, they had bums on the street, they had their own demoniacs, they had tax collectors. Each city had its own personality, its culture, nuances of changes. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were Romans, there were centurions. Jesus went to all of them. And in the diversity, he went to all of them. Looking for what? Unity. Not uniformity. He doesn't want uniformity. God never created uniformity. He wants unity, not uniformity. So he's looking, he's going to all. He goes to all people. So in our good works, we should not leave anyone out. Wherever possible, wherever within our means, wherever in our immediate context of possibilities, we ought to never, never, never intentionally exclude anybody from the ministry of this church. We should go to all the villages. We should go to all the people, all the different people. Politically different, physically different, spiritually different. We ought to go to all of them because he did. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. What was he looking for? And what did he do? He taught. He taught in their synagogues. There's nothing wrong with that. Teaching's good. Teaching something that they had not taught in the synagogues. So he's in the synagogue, not of it necessarily. He's sharing words as I am. He's sharing verbiage. He's sharing rhetoric. He's sharing inspiration. He's sharing the truth. He's sharing the Old Testament. He's sharing and he's teaching and he's bringing all this stuff specifically to every village in every town, in every synagogue. So why is he doing that? Well, it frames out what he's trying to do. His teaching defines the kingdom of God, defines the expectations of those who operate within the kingdom of God, and define what is not the kingdom of God. So the teaching is important because it adds definition and structure to the context in which he wants us to understand how he operates, okay? So he's doing that. He's teaching in all their synagogues. What was he looking for in the eyes of the people? Was he looking for massive numbers of people to come? Not really. I know that we get hung up about that. Is it really about numbers? Yes and no. Was it his main focus? No. Sometimes he avoided the crowds. What was he looking for? If you had been in one of those synagogues in Capernaum or Bethsaida, or any of those Decapolises, those 10 towns that he went into, Nazareth, wherever. If he was teaching as I am right now, and you were there that day when he came and he looked into your eyes, what would he be looking for? Is he looking for bodies and how many showed up that day to hear him teach? No. Not real interested in that. What is he looking for? He's looking into your eyes as he is today. And he's saying to himself, I'm looking for the person who's going to take what I'm teaching and do it. I'm looking for a person in my absence who will show up as I showed up and do as I did in the manner that I did it, with the heart that I did. He's looking for those who will not only be open to being taught the law, but will be obedient to it. He's looking for people who are going to do. Not just believe, not just pray, not just talk, not just associate with a congregation. He's looking for the people who are going to do something, okay? So Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogues. He's looking for those, in James 2 and 17, who have faith, and that faith is cultivatable. They have an infancy of faith because he hasn't been around long. They're growing and they're evolving in their faith. But when they grow and evolve in their faith, they're evolving towards action. Faith without works is, James 2:17, faith without works is dead. So he's looking into the eyes as he's looking into yours, and he's saying, I know you believe. I know your faith is increasing. I know your knowledge base is increasing. I know you're becoming more comfortable with the kingdom of God. But ultimately what he's looking for is application. Application. He's looking for obedience rooted in love for him. Let me say it again. He's looking for obedience rooted in love for him, and not just him. Remember the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's looking into the eyes of the people that he's teaching. It doesn't matter if there's 150 people at a synagogue. He's looking for the 3, the 4, the 5, maybe the 12, perhaps the 18. He's looking into their eyes, and he's wondering, where are those who will at this time put into practice what I'm teaching? Whose hearts have been prepared by the Father to be receptive to the fact that they're actually going to be doers of the word, not hearers only. The hearers may become doers later, but he's interested in who's going to be a doer now, because now is the time to build a kingdom. Now is the time to lay a foundation so that those who become doers later will have something to join. The absence of doing now for Jesus means failure at the highest level if he leaves and is resurrected from the dead and ascends to heaven and leaves behind no one who does anything. That's trouble. So he's looking into the eyes of people who are actually going to do something. Jesus went through all the towns and villages teaching in their synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. So that's why I say he wants them to understand his kingdom, not the Roman Empire, not the Roman kingdom, not the Grecian kingdom, not the Persian kingdom, not the Medes and the Persians. He wants them to understand the kingdom of God. And the fact that all of these other kingdoms have a physical manifestation on earth, but they're connected, if at all connected, to the wrong spiritual origination and purpose for that kingdom. Now he's starting with the spiritual first, and then he's going to see people do something with what they believe. All the other kingdoms, if they're attached to any kind of spirituality at all, they exist for their own purpose, for their own self-aggrandizement, for their own preservation, for their own self-sufficiency, and if they have a spiritual connection, it's with the wrong God, small g. So you see how he's starting differently. He's starting with this idea that I'm looking into the eyes of the people who are going to do something. It's those people I'll start with. Maybe it was 12. Maybe it's really 11. Whatever the case may be, that's what he looked for. And that's what he's looking for today. He's looking for you to do out of love for him. And not only for him, for others. Why do I say that? Well, he's healing every disease and sickness. If you love him and want to do what he wants for you to do, he's going to manifest what he teaches and he's going to heal every disease and sickness among the people. So it's not just knowledge, it's practice. So he's going to heal. Heal what? Spirit, mind, body, and even social, even financial healing. Look at Mark chapter 5 sometime today and see the woman with the issue of blood. She's restored socially, restored spiritually, restored physically. She's restored emotionally. She's restored mentally, intellectually. Okay, the whole gamut. This is what God brings about when he sees people who love him and obey him. And then he says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. My wife said something last week in the car, and I immediately told her I was going to steal it, which I'm not. She said, those who want to be soul winners have to first be soul searchers. Wow, that's true. Those who want to be soul winners have to first be soul searchers. What does that mean? We've got to, just like when we come to communion this morning, the scripture says we have to examine ourselves, okay? If you really want to have fun with your faith, fun comes after this thing. Examine yourself and examine your heart. If you want to win souls and you want to be a demonstration of God's power, his authority, his compassion, his love, his counsel, his patience, his wisdom, his friendship, his love on this earth, if you want to be a part of the demonstration of God by faith, the showing up of unsearchable things, the seeing and experiencing of healing and whatnot, then first search your soul and see. As we did this, we started the service this morning. See if there is anything in you that keeps you from being compassionate towards those who oppose you, hate you, think differently than you, look differently than you, live in other places, are difficult to understand. Whatever the case may be, remember Jesus went to all the villages and all the synagogues, and he ministered to all the people. If there is a desire in you to do as he said to do and be a doer and not just a hearer of the word, to heed, not just hear the word, then you have to be a soul winner, to influence other people's lives, you have to ask your own heart, search your own heart, and say, do I have anything in me that closes me off to some group of people, any group of people, any individual? Because that right there makes what you do disingenuous, unauthentic, non-Christ-like. That's a toughie. And that's not just a one-time thing. That's a sort of a continual thing without getting legalistic about it. We've got to know how we feel towards other people. We don't like their personality. Maybe they annoy you. Maybe they represent someone else in your life at some point that hurt you. I don't know. Maybe it's a gender thing. I don't know. It could be anything. But he had compassion on them. You don't think there were people that got on his nerves? He had compassion on them. He wanted to look into their eyes when he taught. He wanted to see the people there that would do what he asked them to do out of love for him and the second greatest commandment, love for others. Why do I include something like a conspiracy theory and push you back to darkness? Why would I go to the trouble of bringing that topic up, highly sensitive topic? Because not all the time, but sometimes it can violate this one principle right here. And as a pastor, I have a responsibility to encourage you to think about this. In a political sense, but in any sense, we cannot label other people. I mean, you can, but you shouldn't. You shouldn't label other people as being this, that, or the other thing without evidence, due process guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States of America. We should not find people guilty and label them in groups as evil or the, evil behavior when we don't really know. And we can't generalize about people. We can't generalize about any group of people unless we want people to do that to us. I don't want to be able to label somebody and say, well, yeah, this is a group of people who believe this, and they're all pedophiles, and they're all this, they're all that. That's what the conspiracy theory says. So I'm going to go in that direction and say, yes, that's what they believe. That's what they do. Worse, not what they believe. That's what they do. And without any due process, without any proof. And then I'm going to base what I do and how I interact and how I see those people based on what I've been told from someone who won't even show their face as to what these people do without any due process whatsoever. You're really saying, think about what you're saying. Not that anyone here is doing that, but people do this. What's it really saying is you are free to label me as being anything you want to label me and to publicly trash me for it. That's not right, without any due process. So that this idea of compassion, it's becoming a foreign concept. He had compassion on them, a deep caring, despite their goofiness, a deep caring despite their ideology, a deep caring despite their nationality, a deep caring despite their agenda, Roman, Gentile, Jew, Samaritan, or otherwise. He had compassion on them. Who? All the towns, all the villages. I mean, this is like, he's getting close to love your enemies, which seems preposterous, but he's creeping up on it. In the absence of compassion for other people, and in the presence of judging or labeling other people, what happens is the world has to overcompensate, to justify the labeling, to justify indicting other people without any proof. The world does that, allows you to do that, encourages that, and then realizing deep down in their heart of hearts that it's wrong because they wouldn't want anyone doing that to them. Now we have to intensify the urgency of the situation so as to justify the labeling and the indicting. And then when you intensify it, then you go too far, and then everyone knows you didn't really know what you were talking about to start with. All right, so Jesus sets an example there, not an easy one to follow, I'll grant you. Why did he have compassion on them? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. You see, there's no shortage of people of the Christian faith. That's not the issue. There's billions of people who claim to believe in Christ and follow Christ. There's no shortage of faith. There's no shortage of people of faith. There's no shortage of people without faith. There's no shortage of people who need faith in Christ. There's no shortage of prayer. Maybe there is, but it's not the end of the world. It's not a quantity of prayer. It's a quality of prayer, okay? There's no shortage of prayer from the standpoint that it's extinct, but what there is a shortage of is action, good works. Not unto righteousness, but good works out of love for Christ and compassion on others. To push back the darkness, one cannot simply pray violently and zealously. It's an essential thing. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's a necessity, but it's not going to get the job done totally. Obviously. To push back the darkness, one cannot simply pray violently or with zeal. To push back the darkness, one cannot simply pontificate and prophesy and teach and preach. Those are all necessities. They keep us on track. But at the same time, it's not going to get the job done. obviously. To push back the darkness, one cannot simply theorize or conspire or anything. Obviously. To push back the darkness, one must actually act. Well, let's take the word act out, because it sounds like we're pretending to be something we're not. To push back the darkness, one must actually put into practice, out of a love for God and a compassion for your fellow man, put into practice a behavior that the darkness can't produce, cannot replicate. That's good works. The one thing darkness cannot do is stand on its results. Eventually it fails every single time. If it's woven with any deceit, any dishonesty, any corruption, any malfeasance, any agenda other than God's, it will eventually come crashing down. It will desperately try to intensify, but it will eventually come to naught. Test me in this. So if anything comes out of this message, I want to hear your relationship with God has to be such that prayer is great, and it should be often, and it should be intimate, but there also should be an expectation that you don't just have to keep praying ad nauseum for the same thing at some point in time. Selah, you got to stop, you got to rest, and you got to say, okay, God, show me a moose, show me a wolf, show me results, show me healing. Persistence is a great thing, but at some point in time, you got to say, you know, show me great and mighty things which I do not. Show me unsearchable things. Show me the practice and the invasion and the encounter with your spirit, not just rhetoric about it or him. Test me in this. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Test me in this, saith the Lord, and see if I will not pour out upon you a blessing there's not room. Throw open the windows of heaven, pour out upon you a blessing there's not room enough to contain. At some point in time, you've got to test him. He gives you permission. I have a friend who, he's lived a full life and is continuing to live a full life. He's sharing with me recently that he set out in his life as a businessman to eventually give 24% of his income to the kingdom of God, without going into a lot of detail, maybe more than that. I don't know. So let's just say 25%. He incrementally did that over time. If you asked him today, here's what he'd tell you. The 75% that I don't give directly to the kingdom of God far exceeds, if not probably doubles, the 100% I would have had had I not given anything. Test me in this, saith the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the windows of heaven, pour out upon you a blessing there's not room enough to contain. His 75% is likely double what his 100% would have been because he tested God to show results. God is a demonstrator, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his love for while we were yet sinners. He died for us. You're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But if you're going to do them, if you're going to feed the hungry, you're going to give coats and hats and gloves, you're going to visit the sick, you're going to send flowers, you're going to bake cakes, you're going to sit in council with someone over coffee, you're going to come alongside addicts, you're going to lead a small group ministry, you're going to, whatever you're going to do, you're going to send out cards, you're going to share scripture. Whatever it is you're going to do, do it out of a love for him, so when he looks in your eyes, he sees it. That your response to what he's taught and preached is to put it into action. And also do it out of a deep-seated, visceral compassion for other people. Thou, the prayer is, preceding good works, O God, deepen my love for you and deepen my concern and empathy for others, so that when I put into practice what you've taught me, I glorify you, you bless it, you anoint it, And then when I share it with others, it is a manifestation of love, wisdom, clarity, insight, patience, the fruit of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, whatever the case may be, to that person in the open, not in secret. There it is. What is it that you illuminate? Whose heart do you illuminate? Here's what I want to say to you this morning, as does God. You are the light of the world. A town, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Some people change their ways when they see the light. That's our job, your job and mine. What will people say of us when we're dead and gone? He or she always did this or was constantly asking this. How can I help somebody? What can I do? They were always giving to someone else. They were always serving someone else. They were shoveling someone's driveway. They were checking on someone when they got snowed in and needed medicine. They would check on the ill. They would check on the sick. They would do this. They would do that. They would give financially. They would travel to the mission field. They would whatever. They would mentor young people. They would do whatever was necessary, okay? Who do you illuminate as the light of the world? And who is it that you warm? Some people change their ways when they see the light, and others only when they feel the heat. Sometimes we have to let people feel the heat. As we go into the next 5 weeks of this series, I want you to take this very seriously. This will change your life. I'm going to be sharing things with you about things you probably don't think of very often, things that you haven't heard in teaching very often, because we've failed to see the deeper meaning behind a passage of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 4 than we possibly should have. Some of you need to operate and function more as apostolically. We'll talk about what that means. Some people need to function more prophetically and learn how to foster that emphasis and function in the kingdom of God. Some of us need to function more evangelistically. Some of us need to function more pastorally. And some of us need, as teachers, to be more instructive to other people. I want to take this idea of practicing our faith, and I want to put wheels on it for you in a way you've never probably heard before about how to look at who you are, who God is, and who other people are, and how we can push back the darkness in a specific area of life based on the season of life that you're in, the gifts that you've been given, the experience that you've accumulated, the knowledge and the intimacy you have with Christ. Not to say you're an apostle, but there are some who need to operate more apostolically. Not to say you're a prophet, but some of you need to operate more freely in prophecy, in prophesying the word of God, preaching the word of God. Some of you need to come to the place where you realize you need to operate more evangelistically, more intentionally. Some of you have got care gifts, and you've got areas of your life that are nurturing and patient and gentle and restorative. You need to operate with a greater level of guidance for other people, that's pastorally. And some of you need to look into other people's eyes themselves and see and look for, deep down inside, who are you teaching that is willing to put into practice the words of Christ? All right. Let's come to the Lord's table and let's experience Him showing Himself to us as it pertains to Holy Communion, the Eucharist. On the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread, physical, tangible, something you can taste and see that the Lord is good, an object, the manifestation of the incarnation of Christ took something physical and showed it to them, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, said, take, eat, this is my body. If God to this in this season of your walk, if God is more ethereal and conceptual and lacks the manifestation of influence here on this earth in people's lives through you, let me remind you today. He says, take, eat, this is my physical body broken for you, and it is now as it was then. Let's partake. Tangible, tasteable body of Christ. We open this service by saying, if there's anything in my heart, any entanglement, anything maybe that constricts or limits or thwarts my freedom in hearing you, if my conscience is not clear before you, please, Lord, forgive me and remove that hindrance or distraction that I may freely hear you. Well, that comes all by the blood of the Christ. The forgiveness of sin, justification, sanctification, growth. Physical, liquid, ingestible, tasteable, a reminder that Christ may be at the right hand of the Father, but he can manifest his purpose and his presence in your life and the lives of others through you. Healing, deliverance, provision, counsel, whatever the case may be. The blood of Jesus Christ, may I remind you, is in a cup. We ingest it and say, cleanse me of all unrighteousness, that I may freely be compassionate towards those you put in my life. Though they hate me, though they disagree with me, though their ideology is different, I stand on the fact that Christ went to all, and I go to all. Through the blood of Christ, I overcome the power of darkness. Let's partake of the cup of the covenant of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Look into the eyes of this congregation, Lord. Look deep and speak to those who have been, who are, and will continue to be doers of the word. Speak, Lord, and look into the eyes of this audience and foster an even deeper level of compassion, empathy, wisdom, clarity, that we may be the hands and feet of Christ. Show us, demonstrate to us as we test you your good, pleasing, and perfect will before us. Set the captives free and provide sight for the blind, covering for the sick. Bless our efforts. Intervene among us in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.